I'm Tyler Dell. I'm from the Crossing Church over in Fort Collins, one of the sister churches here on the network, the Crossway Network, that you all are a part of. And I got to tell you, every time it is a joy for me to be here because I'm a small town boy. So I grew up in Southeast Colorado. And like I said, every time I get to come to some of these a little bit smaller churches, something where you get to sing some old gospel hymns and remember the names of the folks that you see, it's always a beautiful, wonderful thing. So I'm excited to get to bring the word to you all this morning. Today we're going to be in Jude. Last week Mike opened us out. He introduced the new book that you guys are going to be going through, Jude. And we're going to start in Jude 1 through 4. So we're going to go ahead and read that passage. It's on page 1223. So I will go ahead and it's towards the back of your Bible. Sometimes these little letters are hard to find back there. But Jude 1 through 4. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we can gather together to be encouraged by the proclamation of your word. I pray that our hearts may be softened to your word, that we may learn from you, that your spirit may teach us this morning. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So we're kicking off Jude, and I was thinking about what's a good introduction for this first section of Jude. And like every good gospel preacher, I immediately thought of Mike Tyson. Not really. But that is what we're going to use introduction-wise here. You see, Jude had a plan, but then something happened. Mike Tyson, I think, has one of these famous quotes, "Everyone has a plan until he gets hit in the mouth." There was actually a German field marshal in the 19th century, Moltke the Elder, who said a similar thing. He said it a little bit more extravagantly, though. But the theory of what he said is everyone has a plan until they encounter the enemy. Everyone has a plan until they're engaged. Everyone has a plan until they're hit. Last week, like I said, Mike introduced the book of Jude. And as we get rolling through here, he's going to introduce some things. But ultimately, we're going to see that the people that Jude is writing to have recently been hit. Whether they know it or not, there's something going on in their church body that Jude feels especially obligated, that there is a necessity that he needs to address it. We don't really know what this letter might have been. Jude said he was planning to write something, but then this need took over. What we do know, as Mike preached last week, that what Jude did end up writing has made it into the Word of God. It has been recognized, even though debated, but it's still recognized as being God's holy word. And I think that this message that he has, that regardless of what he meant to write, what he ended up writing is this one call, and it's a call to contend earnestly for the faith. So that's what we're going to be talking about here today. Contend earnestly for the faith. We're going to investigate this in three main parts. The first is the existence of the called. So Jude starts with this address to this audience and it wants to make them know what is their existence to be as those who are called. So we're going to look at the identity and reality of those who are called. Then our second point is going to be the exhortation of the hour. What exhortation does Jude have for these believers? These things that something has happened that has drawn his attention, that has caused him to write this letter. What is that exhortation to be? And then our third point is an exposure of the threat. So we're going to dive right in here to the existence of the called. Once again, we're going to talk about this in the identity and then the reality of those who are called. So verse 1 begins, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Mike did a good job going into this. We don't know who Jude is. Maybe it's the brother of Jesus. Maybe it's the disciple. Maybe it's a disciple who was the brother of Jesus. Or maybe just some other Jude that was known amongst the early church. And we don't really know, but we do know that it was Jude who wrote this letter. And we know that he was writing to a very particular audience. And he calls out that audience in verse, continuing in verse 1, to those who were called. Now that word called is the same word that's used in Romans 8:28. In Romans 8:28 through 30, it says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So to those who are called, this identity of his audience are those who have been predestined by God, called by God, justified by God, and will ultimately be glorified by God. So these are the believers. These are the saints. These are those whom are the Lord's, those called by God. Jude then uses these two descriptions right after that. He says, so those called, and he's not saying those who are called beloved. He says those who are called, and then he has some descriptors. So of those ones who are called, you are beloved in God the Father, and you are kept for Jesus Christ. So we have these two umbrella concepts to kind of define and flesh out a little bit. What does it mean that you are called? And this is what I think is the identity of those who are in Christ. The way that these words are used, so I'm going to give you a very brief and hopefully not deep grammar lesson here. But the words, it's called a perfect passive participle. Now, if you're like me and don't remember anything about grammar, we're just going to kind of go through this. Perfect, the perfect tense here means that it's an action that was done in the past. So it's something that was done in the past. It was a once completed action, done. But that action does not remain in the past. It actually carries through and has lasting effect and impact on you in your present and in the future. Passive means it's something done to you. You're not doing it yourself. It's something being done to you. So the words beloved and kept, or loved and kept, are these perfect passive participles. It's meaning that it was something you were loved in the past. That love was done to you, not by you, but it was done to you. And it continues to be your identity today. So just think about these a little bit. You are beloved in God the Father. You have been loved, you are being loved, and you will continue to be loved. You are kept for Jesus Christ. That word kept can also mean secured or guarded. You've been kept for Jesus. You have been kept. You are being kept. You will continue to be kept. I like to think of this idea of, I know a man, he recently, or a couple years ago, he had a heart transplant. And that was a big surgery. It was a big event that has happened in his past where a person who has died has given him their heart. So it went into his chest so that he can now beat for him. That was a past thing that occurred. But every day he was reminded of the fact that it is not his heart beating in his chest. It's someone else's heart. And every day he has to take medication to make sure that his own body doesn't attack that heart as being a foreign object. So every day he's reminded of the fact that someone else's heart is beating in his chest. And not only does he have that reminder every single day, not only is that past action continuing to influence and impact his life, it's one, allowing him to live, but he also feels an obligation then of how he lives his life. He recognizes that there are people each and every day that could have had that heart, that this was a person who died and was able to give him this heart. And so particularly as there's been COVID, as there's been disease, he's in a pretty immunocompromised position. I was talking to him and his wife, and they're just saying, we just feel really obligated to protect this gift that has been given us. So we're just trying to be a little more cautious than maybe we would be normally if we went there. And I just thought, that's such a good illustration here of what these verbs mean, of what's being done here. It's this past action that every day is influencing how you live, what you do, and it will continue to be a part of you forever. So if you are in Christ, if you are called, something has happened to you. You have been loved by God the Father. I love that song we sang, the second song today. You're a good, good Father. Just that love. It's just focusing in on the fact that you are loved. God loves you. How often do we sit in the mornings and remind ourselves of the fact that you are loved, that we have been loved by God, we are being loved by God, and we will continue to be loved by God. That's what Jude is trying to remind his audience here today. You are beloved in God the Father. Not only are you loved, not only are you beloved in God the Father, but you are kept, guarded, secured for Jesus Christ. John 10, 27 through 29 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. That is the security that we have in Christ. That's what Jude is saying here when he says, you are kept for Christ. You are held secure by the most powerful being in the universe, by the eternally existing God. He has held you, and he continues to hold you, and he will hold you, and nothing, no one can take and snatch you out of his hand. That is your identity. That is what Jude is anchoring this whole letter in, is this identity that you are beloved by God, and you are kept for Jesus Christ. So is that a truth that you continue to return to? Is that a truth that's having a continued effect on your life? When you think about what you do, what you say, how you live, how you act, is it as one who is loved by God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ? How should this truth have this continued effect? We see this in verse 2. So in verse 2 it says, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. It's nice. Sometimes when people preach over these books, they just do the full letter in like a one sermon or maybe a two sermon series. But you guys are slowing down here, going through this line by line, verse by verse here, so we can take a little time here. Because this is not just a traditional greeting. This isn't the normal grace and peace to you in God the Father that is typically kind of thrown out at the beginning of the letter that we cover quickly. Yes, it's good. We have grace from God and we have peace. This is awesome. But Jude uses some different words here. He says, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Now, this idea of multiplied to you, it means may it increase in you abundantly. May it rapidly just expand. May it fill your being. And we translated this in English as multiplied to you. But this could also be multiplied to you, multiplied for you, multiplied by you, multiplied in you. All of the use, your entire being should be filled up, surrounded by this idea of mercy and peace and love. Mercy is this theme that Jude's going to return to at the end. He wants us to grow and increase abundantly in mercy. This is this compassion, kindness, goodwill to those who don't deserve it. We're called to be filled up by that. We're called to be surrounded by that mercy, and that it may grow in us, because this is the reality. This is the same mercy that God extends to us each and every day. We come to him undeserving of his love, undeserving of his care, of his blessing, and yet he extends it to us anyways. He extends this compassion and grace to us each and every day. May you grow in your understanding in that. 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is the mercy of God that is welling up in us, that has caused us to be born again, to give us this gift of eternal life. And not only does God want us to recognize that, to feel that, to experience that from him, but he also wants us to send that out. He wants us to characterize our life. In Matthew 5, 7, it says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." So not only are we called to grow in our knowledge of the mercy we have received, we are to grow in our ability to extend mercy to those who don't deserve it. To those in your lives who you may think, I don't like them. They are undeserving of my affection, of my care. They have burned me in the past. Whatever it may be, we are all coming before God undeserving, and he has called us to then extend that same unmerited favor, that undeserving compassion on those around us. May we grow in that mercy. May that be multiplied in us. And peace. This one is a more common greeting. Like I said, grace and peace is typically what's used in most of the epistles. But just a reminder of what peace is, it's just this lack of conflict, a lack of hostility, security, safety, peace, unity. This is the peace, once again, that we have with God, but that we're also called to have with others. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." God no longer looks at us as enemies. He no longer looks at us as hostile to him, even though every day we sin against him, every day we deny his rule and reign in our lives through our actions, through our heart. He still extends peace to us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Then Colossians 3:15 says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful." It's that same peace that we should then extend to others, that we should have control us, that should grip us in our hearts, so that we can be unified to, once again, those same people that we need to extend mercy to those people here in this room. Enjoy this peace. Remove the hostility. Be unified to one another. Because of Christ, we have peace with God, and we are then able to extend that peace to those around us. And then we get to love. Once again, this is just a constant reminder that our very identity is rooted deep in love, in this concept that you have been loved. What love that the Father has loved us. This is a reality that you should be abounding in that love because of how great is the love that we've received. Romans 8, 35 through 39 says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which in Christ Jesus our Lord is in us." That is the love to which God has loved you, something that cannot be separated from you, that will never be able to be removed, that is secure. It's this deep, abiding love. Once again, we are called to not only receive that, to grow in our knowledge of that, but to then extend that to other people. Matthew 22, 37 through 39 says, "And he said to them, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" Jude is reminding us that this love that we've received, we should also be growing out in how we share that with those around us. So our identity, once again, it's rooted in this idea that we are loved by God. We are beloved by God the Father, and we are kept for Jesus Christ. Because of that, the reality in our everyday lives is that mercy, peace, and love should be extended to those that we come in contact with. So what about your life? Do you see this mercy, peace, and love being extended to those in your spheres of influence? If we go and talk to your coworkers, do they say, this man is a very merciful, peaceful, loving person? When you ask your kids, do they say, oh yeah, you're very merciful, peaceful, loving parents? Kids may have a skewed view of that. You also have to discipline them. But is this what's characterizing our lives? Our lives being characterized by this so that it's growing, it's being multiplied day after day? If not, the answer is not just try harder. The answer is to come back, return to your own identity. Remember the fact that the Lord has had mercy on you. Remember the fact that he has made peace with you when you didn't deserve it, and that he has loved you despite us constantly being faithless to him. This is the reality. This is the identity of those who are called. And it's from that identity that Jude then moves into his exhortation, this exhortation of the hour. Verse 3 says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation..." Here we see, once again, Jude saying, the letter that might have been. I'm very curious. One of the questions when we get to heaven I'd love to ask Jude is, what were you going to write? Like, what was the letter going to be before you heard about this, as I've kind of been meditating on this passage? Like, it could have been reminders, lessons from Christ. Maybe it was an exposition of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, an exhortation to walk in the newness of life. It could have been a reminder that we're no longer under the law of Moses, but in this new covenant in Christ. Or maybe this full dissertation of the realities of the love of God. He seems to be focusing on love. Maybe he just wanted to tell us about what are the depths of the love of God? Maybe it'd be a glorious declaration of Christ's supremacy, or a hopeful gaze into the future of heaven. We don't know. We don't know what Jude's letter would have been. Whatever it was, the plan has changed. In 3b, we see, it says, "I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." Something has come to Jude's attention. He's seen something. Maybe he's heard something. Whatever it is, he's become aware there is something going on in this body that needs to be addressed. Whatever hope, whatever joy, whatever you want to talk about their common salvation beforehand needs to be put aside, because there's an immediate need that these folks have. It's a very pastoral attitude of Jude. A lot of times people get into the pulpit, they want to preach certain things, but they recognize the body needs this. And we see here Jude saying, the body needs this. And he appeals. He begs them. That's the word. I appeal to you. I beg you. I implore you. Please take this serious. There is a serious concern I have. Have a picture here about a snake. If you're a parent, you walk outside and you come on this little number here, what do you do? Freak out, right? Now, I like to just, let's rewind it back maybe a minute or two before this scene occurs. And you're the parent, and you want to tell your kid how they need to clean their room. Or maybe you want to tell their kid about how much you love them. You may want to go ask your kid, how was your day today? Maybe you want to say something like, hey, dinner's ready. Or I have ice cream. Whatever it may have been, when you walk outside your door and you see this, your plan has changed. No longer is whatever you had in your mind going to be the first things out of your mouth. What are you going to do? You're going to warn your child, there's a snake. You're going to get your kid the heck away from that thing. What is the need? What is the snake? Jude has seen something, and it's something urgent. He said, I felt the necessity that I needed to write to you. And the thing that he felt he needed to say, the thing that he felt was so important, is this message, that you contend earnestly for the faith. That is what Jude has for this audience here. Contend earnestly for the faith. What does contend earnestly mean? It's this idea of striving. It's typically used in athletic or a wartime context. It's a fight. It's a struggle. It's not something that you can lazily do. It's not something that you can just kind of sit back, relax, and I'll contend earnestly sitting here on this couch. This is something that's going to require effort. It's going to require self-sacrifice. It's going to require you to internally look at yourself and see, what do I need to do moving forward? Contend earnestly. It's a striving. In fact, we get the word agonize comes from the Greek word that's used to kind of explain this idea. Contend earnestly. It's going to be something that may cause pain. It may cause heartache. It's going to be difficult. You're going to have sore muscles afterwards. But it's going to be worth it. Because what they're contending earnestly for is for the faith. What is that faith? That faith is the gospel. It's the reality that we serve a God who created the world, who sits above all of creation, who's existed before time began and will continue to exist into all eternity. He has created this wonderful world that we get to experience. We get to look out at the mountains and see the beauty of his creation. You can go out to the ocean and see the power of his waves. You can look at things like the Grand Canyon, things like rivers, animals, our own bodies, our biology, how our bodies work. God sits above all of that. He created all of that. And after creating all that, he said, this is very good. But then man has come and we rejected his rule. We said, I know you made all of this, but do you know what I want to do in my heart? I want to make the rules for myself. I want to determine what's good and what's bad. And we miss the mark. We've sinned. We fall short of that glory. And for thousands of years, we see group after group try to earn their way to God, or try to bully God into letting them come. And we see in this small tribe, this group that we relate back to Abraham, going through Moses and ultimately resting in Christ. We see a salvation has come, a way to finally make it back to God. And it's through belief and trust in Christ. God sent his own son to do the thing that we never did, to live the exact life we were supposed to live. That's what Jesus did on our behalf. And then instead of going and entering glory, having done being perfect, God could have said, see, this was the standard and Christ met it. Now all of you go to hell because I've shown here is the standard. You don't meet it. The reality of if you don't meet the standard is removal from my presence. But God didn't do that. This perfect person, this perfect being, Jesus Christ, then after living the perfect life in our place, died for us, taking on the wrath of God, the wrath that we deserve, he bore in his flesh. He tasted death. The author of life tasted death. And the best part is that if you just believe and trust in him that he paid your sacrifice, he invites you to come and enter his rest for all eternity. That's the faith that Jude is asking these people to contend for. And there is no other faith. This was the faith that was once and for all handed down to the saints. There's not any further revelation. There's nothing else you need to know. There is no new gospel, no new good news that you can receive. It has been given and accomplished by Christ. Anyone else who tells you, I have this new revelation from God, is lying. They are not speaking truth. We have the complete gospel. Contend for it. We don't contend for it because we need to earn our salvation. That's not what Jude is saying here. Oh, make sure you're battling hard for your salvation. He's saying, no, you contend for the faith because you've received your salvation. You contend for this because you have been so gripped by this love and this reconciliation from God himself. In Philippians 3, 12 through 14, Paul gives a very similar idea. He says, not that I've already obtained it, it meaning resurrection, glorification. We've already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward for what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the upward prize of the call of God in Christ Jesus. Press on has very similar, it's not the exact same, but has very similar connotations as contend earnestly. It's effort, it's striving. And it's not striving because you're trying to grab something. It's striving because you have been so gripped in your life. Because the God of the universe has looked at you and said, I love you, and has lavished his love on you, and has called you to live a life that any sin, any fleeting feeling of just joy or happiness that you may receive as you flirt with sin is just that. It's fleeting. It will not last. It's not going to fulfill you. It's not going to satisfy you. It will leave you broken, empty, forever. So Jude's exhortation here is, don't deal with all of that junk. Get rid of that. He's going to expose what the target is here in a little bit. But he's saying, don't pursue that. Pursue this. Don't go after the world. Don't go after the philosophies of man. But contend earnestly for the faith that you've received. The faith has been handed down from Abraham through the prophets to Jesus. Contend earnestly for the faith. Our last point here is exposure of the threat. Jude gives this great exhortation of contend earnestly for the faith, but now he's going to kind of identify a little bit about what's going on. What are the things that may be threatening here? And he starts with, I like to have this illustration. It's like in hunter safety. One of the first things they teach you there is don't shoot things if you don't know what you're shooting at. You hear about folks that come to Colorado for hunting season. We're in the thick of hunting season now, getting rolling. And there's a person on the West Slope that just shot another person. Muzzle loader, shot him, person died. And he said, oh, I just saw white, so I shot. Like, what's the matter with you? We want to make sure that in our lives, as we're getting ready to contend, as we're getting ready to go to battle for the faith, that we're not having any friendly fire, that we're not taking something out that shouldn't be taken out. So we want to clearly expose what is the threat, what is the thing that we need to be contending for the faith with. We don't want any friendly fire here. And so Jude goes through and he tells them, here are the people I'm talking about. Here are the ones that you're going to need to contend with. In verse 4, it says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. So these folks, they've come in secretly, like the snake. They slipped in through the grass. They are among them. They're in the body. They're people who are worshiping together on Sundays. However, there's something different about them. So they've snuck in. The next part says, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. There we go. Once again, this idea of marked out has that same perfect passive idea that we talked about when we were talking about beloved and kept. This is something that has happened to them in the past. It is dictating their current state, and it will ultimately be their future. It will have this impact, this everlasting impact on them. They are those who have been marked out long beforehand for this judgment, for this condemnation. So there are people who are amidst the called, but they are not the called. And how do you know they are not the called? Because of this reality that they are not preaching the true gospel. They are not proclaiming what is true. They're not proclaiming the realities of God. In fact, they're doing the exact opposite. The next part says, they're ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. This word turn can also mean pervert. They've taken this concept, this beautiful, glorious doctrine of the fact that however far you've fallen, the grace of God pursues you and pulls you up out of that to call you a child of God. They've taken that glorious doctrine, that reality that you can never fall beyond the grace of God. And they've perverted that. They've changed that into this idea of, well, that means I can sin all I want. That means I can live my whole life rejecting this God. That means I can do whatever I want. I can be God because His grace is just going to cover me. Once you have a salvation, once you experience a kind of love that has pursued you to that extent, you don't just say, okay, I'll get that at the end. No, that's something that grips you. It grips your heart. It grips your soul. It changes who you are. Once you have that salvation, you don't want to keep flirting with sin anymore. In fact, Romans 6, 1 through 2 talks about this exact idea. It says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? When you recognize that's what baptism is representing, it's that you have died to your old life. You've died to your old desires. You recognize there's a greater glory that you have. You have access to the Father, the God of the universe, who says, come, sit at my right hand where there are pleasures and joy and satisfaction forevermore. Every delight you can experience fully in my presence. You don't need to look at those things. You don't need to pursue those things. You don't need the money. You don't need the sex. You don't need any of these things that the world is cramming down at you, saying, if you pursue this, it'll make you happy. We know that we have a superior satisfaction. So how do you recognize some of these threats? It's those that are saying, don't worry about God, about what God wants. His grace will cover that. You don't need to be concerned. No, true believers, true bodies are those who want to exhort one another, who want to encourage each other to know, let's pursue this new life together. Not because we're trying to earn God's favor, but because we've received it. Let's live a life worthy of this person who's called us out of this darkness. So that's the first thing they do. They turn this grace of God into this unbridled lust, into this desire to do anything they want. And the second thing they do is they even deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They're denying Christ, denying Him as their Master, denying Him as the way, the truth, and the life. Maybe they're just denying Him to avoid persecution in their life. Maybe they don't want to be kicked out of the synagogue. Maybe they don't want to be persecuted by Rome. Whatever it may be, maybe they just don't want to deny His author or His rulership over their own life. Maybe they don't like the fact that Jesus tells us to live a certain way. Maybe they don't believe, like, I don't believe that you actually have my best interest at heart. And so I'm going to do what I want to do. Either way, they're denying Christ. They're denying His lordship. They're denying His rule. This is what characterizes those. This is what Jude is exposing as the threat to this church. This is why his plans have changed. Because he's seen this threat and he knows if this is not addressed, bad things can occur. So who are some of these people today? What are some of these threats, these ideas that are prevalent in the world that pervert the gospel and deny the gospel of Christ? One of them is this idea about love wins, that there's no hell, there's no condemnation. Do what you want to do. It's going to be okay. God is love, love, love. He doesn't have any wrath or judgment. He's not a just God who looks at the wickedness of man and recognizing that it is an affront to His character. So everyone's fine. Do what you want to do. It's such a perversion of the reality of, no, you have failed that God miserably. You deserve His wrath, and yet He extends love to you anyways. That's the gospel. Saying that it does not matter what you do or how you think, what you believe is a perversion. We see this in the seeker-sensitive movement as well. Don't worry about repenting. Just come, have a good time. It's church. Woo! We're going to party. There's such a richer, deeper, fuller joy that is among the saints that goes beyond this idea of don't repent. We call one another to repentance, hopefully each and every week. We're engaging one another, not because we're trying to nitpick each other, not because we're trying to speck pick out of each other's eyes while ignoring the log in our own, but because we care deeply for one another and we want to pursue this greater calling. There's all these people that try to abandon Christ, that try to pursue these earthly ideas, philosophies, concepts. All of those fail in comparison to the true gospel that we have. What about internally? What are some of those things internally? Let's not just look at the enemy without, the enemy around us, but what about the enemy within us, our own hearts, our wicked hearts that want to pursue these other things? Do you find yourself being like the Galatians, attempting to earn God's favor through legalism? Trying to cheapen the grace of God by saying, okay, thanks God for a little bit of your grace, but I'm going to do this myself now. Do you find yourself flirting with sin, allowing yourselves to cross those lines of anger or laziness or lust, just saying, just a little bit of this will be okay? Do you find yourself denying the Lord around the dinner table or at work because you don't want to be persecuted at all, because you don't want people to look at you a little bit funny? In your own heart, do you deny that Jesus has the right, the authority to tell you how you should spend your time, your talent, and your treasure? A part of contending for the faith is identifying what may be threatening your faith. It may be these philosophies from without, it may be these thoughts, emotions from within, whatever it is, contend, strive, and you don't have to do it alone. That's the beauty of the body, is that we can do this all together. Remind one another to contend earnestly. Remind each other of our identity in Christ. Remind one another that we are both loved and kept for Jesus. And take heart, knowing that all who are called belong to the Good Shepherd, and not one of them will be snatched out of his hand. So as we close, I just encourage you, remember your identity. Remember the reality of who you are, that you are loved and kept by Christ, that mercy, peace, and love may be multiplied to you. Encourage you to contend earnestly for the faith. Remind yourself daily of the glorious gospel that we get to believe, that God came and died so that all who believe in him may live. I encourage us to expose threats, both those externally and those internally within ourselves, so that we may contend together, that we don't have to do this all on our own. Contend earnestly for the faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word that you've given us. I thank you for just, Father, the reality that you have a glorious gospel that you have presented to us in Christ. That because of Christ, because of what he's done for us on the cross, we can have fellowship with you. We can have joy forevermore. We can experience your love, your grace, your mercy, your peace. And that we will experience this every day into eternity for those who have put their faith and trust in him. If there's anyone who hasn't done that, Lord, I pray that they consider you, that they consider Jesus, that they believe and put their faith and trust in him. This morning, Lord, I pray that those of us who have done that we are reminded each and every day that this is something worth our lives. It's worth everything we have to give. And it's all in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.